Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 12 through 42. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the door guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Kings will customarily set their seal or insignia upon a piece of correspondence and documents. This stamp is placed on all official matters related to the kingdom. Now, while King Jesus did not leave a royal wax stamp, how are those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth to know what comes with Christ's signature? That is, his personal and characteristic imprint. To put it another way, how does one know that someone is not forging Jesus's name and using it for other ends than he intended? We are to find Jesus's unique signature, that is, his authority and presence in the ministry of the apostles. In fact, the way we know Jesus is through the word of the apostles. Jesus himself had said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Christ is the original apostle, or sent one, according to Hebrews chapter 3. He is sent from heaven by the Father. And now he sends out his witnesses. He gives undeniable and compelling proof that they indeed are commissioned by him, the Messiah. And so we'll consider this morning how the apostles resemble and proclaim Jesus in 3 points. Firstly, the healing presence. Secondly, the empty prison. And finally, unflinching in persecution. Firstly, then, the healing presence. According to verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. As the apostles, the servants of the Lord, carry out their ministry, it is clear that they are instruments in the hands of the sovereign God, the source of the power to do these signs, to do these works, is not in themselves, but is from the Lord. Notice how it's described by or through the hands of the apostles. God's hand is the origin of these miracles. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." From our recent study in 1 Samuel, there was an occasion in which Samuel, after declaring the word of the Lord, called upon the Lord to send thunder and lightning. And the text of 1 Samuel 12 tells us that it was during the time of year in wheat harvest season where it normally did not rain. And Samuel calls upon the Lord, and the Bible tells us the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. What was the result? The people feared the Lord and Samuel. The purpose of these signs is to engender and to create a fear of the Lord, to know that the word that comes through the mouth of these servants is not the word of man, but truly the word of God. What kind of signs are being done? Amazingly, not only do the apostles lay their hands on those who suffer from disease, but even those who are put in proximity to Peter and his shadow are healed, verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick onto the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, is this evidence of folk superstition? A belief that Peter somehow carries this magical aura around him, and that if you get near to him, you would be put in touch with this positive energy or force. No, I think this is true faith at work. Faith like the woman with a flow of blood, who said to herself, if I can only touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, I will be made well. The people understand that the apostles carry with them divine, heavenly, supernatural power. Her attitude, the woman's attitude, was described as one of faith. Her faith made her well. And so here, as they come, they believe that as Peter's shadow falls upon them, that the Son of Righteousness is himself rising with healing in his wings. To come near to Peter, then, is to come near to the presence of the Lord Jesus himself with his transforming and life-giving presence. Just as in Acts 19:12, where the handkerchiefs of the Apostle Paul were brought to the sick and brought healing. Let's be clear. Peter and his companions are not working themselves up in a frenzy or in a sweat to carry out these miracles. They're not getting into a huddle and saying, we can do this. It's effortless. It takes but a word. And not even that. Their mere presence means that blessing is brought as far as the curse is found. Who is it at work but the Lord with them? Christ's servants also share in the authority to bind the forces of fallenness and darkness. It is through his servants that Jesus is healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. The way Luke is narrating this mirrors the gospel declarations of what Jesus had done in his earthly ministry. For in one of the gospels we read, that evening at sundown they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Notice it's not just bodily infirmities and illness that the apostles are dealing with, but also those with unclean spirits, verse 16. Those tormented by the devil are really in the deepest and most tragic form of spiritual bondage because they are oppressed by the prince of darkness himself. What has Christ done? He has come to bind the strong man, to bind Satan, so that he no longer rules and has dominion. And as the apostles heal those who are afflicted with unclean spirits, the binding of Satan continues and progresses. Truly, these signs and wonders communicate that the day of salvation has appeared, the day that Christ spoke of when he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the eyes that are blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." What does the grace of God in Christ do? It blots out sin and shame on contact. Just as those who came to the apostles were immediately restored, immediately made whole and made well, so when you come to the Lord, with brokenness of spirit, contrition of heart, believing upon his word, your sins are forgiven. Your transgressions are covered in the sight of heaven. As you read of it, these miracles, don't let it escape you that the miracle is really the miracle of peace with God. Righteousness from God, a restored relationship with him who is holy. Did you get how Luke put it in verse 14? And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, added to his kingdom. The miracles serve, in a sense, as a front porch entrance, a glorious front porch entrance into this communion, into this fellowship that God is gathering by grace. So the apostles resemble Jesus in the healing presence they bring. But secondly, we see in our passage they resemble him in the empty prison. Here they are in Solomon's portico on the outskirts of the Jerusalem temple, and their numbers are swelling. In verse 14, more than ever, believers are added to the Lord. But those who are within the center of the temple, namely the rulers, they don't take this as good news. Instead, according to verse 17, the Sadducees, together with the high priest, are filled with jealousy. The book of Proverbs tells us, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy provokes an incredibly powerful response. And notice, as the kingdom expands, there is not a time in which there aren't opponents and those who set obstacles in the way of the growth of the gospel. As the gospel is opposed, it grows. There is no other way. For Jesus had warned his disciples, in this world you will have affliction. There will be adversity. And the goal for the apostles was not to remove the adversity from in front of them, but to be able to withstand and to be bold in the face of that opposition. And so the Sadducees, they really loathe the apostles because the attention they're seeking and they've set their hearts on, it's not being given to them as the temple rulers. It's being diverted to these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. This reminds us of what Pilate discerned when he said in his own mind that it was out of envy or jealousy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up to be crucified. So the jealousy that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the high priest exhibit is really an outflow of their spite and envy of Christ himself. The servants of the word are thrown into prison. Verse 18. They want to hit the mute button on the ambassadors of the risen king. Let's throw them in jail. But as with Samson's strength given by the Spirit, where he cast off the cords from him with no effort at all, so there is no cage that can be constructed to lock up and to bind up the word of the gospel. The gospel will prevail. God's servants will be set free. Verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Despite the prohibition that the human authorities have given, the angel says to them, God has a word for you. And this word is, you must continue to proclaim all the words of this life. This life meaning the life, Christ himself. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm enamored with stories of escape from prison. Those who use spoons as shovels over the course of months or years digging through the walls. Or if it's an escape from Alcatraz, making a raft out of clothes. But this escape doesn't involve crawling through the ventilation system or going over barbed wire. It means walking through the front doors of the prison. The angel comes, he opens the door, and he brought them out. Verse 21 through 26 tell of what happened the next morning. They go into the prison, and it's all shut up tight, and the guards are there. But the apostles, where did they go? And the text tells us they were greatly perplexed about these things. You know, Christ's resurrection signature is written all over this account. Locked doors, guards, standing watch, an angel, all these things bring us back, don't they, to the first day of the week when our Lord was in the prison of the tomb. When the authorities locked up the capital S servant of God and set guards to stand watch. And going to that tomb, the women find the angel, tell them, he is not here. He is risen. And just as the angel told them then, go to Galilee and meet him because he will find you there. So the command here in verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Note well, the rulers in this passage don't ask the apostles, how did you get out of prison? Why? They already know the answer. They just don't want it to be spread abroad and broadcast. They know full well why the apostles are set free, but because their own hearts are in bondage, they will not acknowledge it. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. They continue trusting in their own righteousness, even when faced with this undeniable intervention of God in setting the apostles free. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Peter picks up right where he and John left off in chapter 4 when he responds in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. We are under orders from the Lord. He set us apart as witnesses, as those who would bear testimony to his resurrection to the ends of the earth. And nothing you or any other ruler or commander can do will stop this word from being made known. The defense the apostles mount is effectively the same as they had given back in chapters 3 and 4. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. O you elders and priests who sit in Moses' seat, you presume that you have authority. But remember, you are not the final authority. You are not the final judge. The highest authority that exists is God himself. And he's reminding them that they are accountable to this God. Notice, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. The one whom Abraham invoked as the judge of all, the judge of all the earth, who would do what is right. What did this God do? He raised Jesus. And as the raised one, the glorified one, what does Jesus now have? Matthew 28. All authority. Comprehensive, all-inclusive authority in heaven and on earth. This Savior, this leader, verse 31, has emerged from the tomb, and because of that, you must listen to him. Because your orders contradict and are at odds with the orders we've received from the Lord, we must obey God rather than men. And notice the purpose of God exalting Jesus in verse 31, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. If we stop preaching Jesus, what would the apostles in effect be doing? They would be shutting the door to reconciliation with God, to being made right with God, for receiving peace with God. There is no other name by which we may be saved. There is no other door by which we may go in to the kingdom of God. And so Peter says, we will not be muzzled. We will not be silenced. Verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to obey him. Don't stay in your perplexity. Don't stay in your jealousy, Peter is telling the leaders. Come into the clarity of the light of God. There is no denying the Holy Spirit is at work. Look at the signs. Look at the unity of the believers in Christ. Look at how the apostles have escaped from prison that night. The author of all these things is the Spirit of Christ. You know, as the people of God, no matter what, where we are, and no matter what we are called to endure, let's keep circling back to the fundamental declaration of what Peter declares in verses 29 through 32. To remember what God has done. No matter what we have done or left undone, shouldn't be the main concern. The main focus is, what has God worked? What has God accomplished? He has raised his son. He has exalted his son. And through him, and for all who believe in him, there is justification, and there is life. There are going to be all kinds of distractions that the world puts in front of us. But what about this? What about that? Things that humanity has woven as tangled webs. But in the midst of all this, let's remember that what God has done cannot be undone. It cannot be reversed, cannot be negated. And so the word comes to us this day. When all is stripped away, the question that comes squarely to us is this: what are you going to do with the gospel word? Are you like the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, going to resist it? Or are you going to embrace it and find life? The question still comes to us as it came to the apostles from Jesus: who do you say that I am? Who do you say and confess that Jesus is? There is the healing presence, there is the empty prison, but finally, we find them unflinching in persecution. The Sadducees are none too pleased with the sharp, searching words of Peter. So what's their response in verse 33? They're enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, we won't spend a ton of time on Gamaliel's counsel, but I will note a few things. One, Gamaliel is the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, who is well known for his piety. And Gamaliel is the man under whom the Apostle Paul had studied when he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, there would be a contrast with the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, whereas the Sadducees did not. And so Gamaliel comes, and he has a wait-and-see attitude with respect to Jesus and his followers. Who does he compare Jesus to? Firstly, Theudas, in verse 36, who had a following of 400, who was killed, and his followers were then dispersed. After him, Judas the Galilean, verse 37, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. But why does Gamaliel miss the mark in comparing Jesus with these former revolutionaries? It's because the apostles are clearly serving one who is way more than a political revolutionary. It's clear that the apostles have been raised up and freed by the Spirit of God, by the angel of the Lord, and thus demonstrate that Jesus is, as Peter says, leader and savior, verse 31. Gamaliel's plea for patience, let's wait and see where this leads, is an indication that though he might have some learning and sophistication, he lacks true spiritual discernment. For Christ has been raised, and thus it is impossible for this to be the plan and undertaking of man. Jesus, then, is not to be regarded as on a continuum of those who led various revolts. He is the Son of God, raised according to the Spirit of holiness. Nonetheless, his advice does, in God's providence, lead to the freeing of the apostles for a time. They called in the apostles, verse 40, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And verses 41 and 42 is what we'll conclude with today. After being beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus, how do the servants of Christ respond? Luke tells us that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Think of the other options that are possible as they left. They could have been bitter at having been so unjustly treated. They could have been angry because their rights were violated. Or they could have been proud because they confuted and refuted their naysayers with such a strong defense. But instead of all these, Luke tells us they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. This is like the little boy who is sent by the commanding general to the front lines of the battle to deliver good news to his troops. And though He comes caked in mud, smelling of smoke, with scars and scratches on him. He comes smiling to the front lines because he knows he represents the commanding officer. What an honor to carry the word of the leader to those who need it. And that's the attitude of the apostles. They know that what they go through, the afflictions they endure, it's because they belong to Christ and they've been sent by Christ himself. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." This is how the shame they go through is seen as honor. This is how the humiliation in which they go through is something they exult in. As Moses himself considers the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. They understand how they've been esteemed. That's how Christ was esteemed. They've been maligned because they are in Christ and Christ is in them. The apostles, as the Paul writes, always carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Peter was not crucified for you. Paul was not put to death for you. But in their bodies, they bear the marks of him who was crucified for you, Christ. And so their suffering is not put in the background, but brought to the foreground in order that Christ would be preeminent. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not ceasing in preaching and teaching that the Messiah, that the Christ, is Jesus. This is the Jesus whom the apostles resemble and whom they proclaim. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son. We pray that as your word instructs us, that we would pay much more careful attention to these things, lest we drift away from them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.